Hello, everyone. Welcome once again to our Gospel Doctrine Richmond Hour. I'm Donna Max, your host, and today we'll be picking up with our continuing study of the Doctrine and Covenants, and more specifically, Section 129. Now, this revelation and the two following deal with some of the deeper things of the kingdom, the so-called mysteries of God. I think you'll find it interesting. So, if you want to follow along, get your scriptures, and let's remember to take a moment to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. If you have your scriptures, turn with me now to section 129. And while you're doing that, let me say that Joseph Smith was now at the height of his spiritual power and understanding, and had learned much that he could and did communicate to the saints. Now, first of all, last week, if you remember, Joseph was in hiding and had written letters to the saints in an effort to, one, lift their spirits, two, remind them how blessed they were to have heard multiple heavenly voices in this our dispensation of time, and three, to help them to have a strong testimony, listing such people as Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, the angel Moroni, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and other diverse angels, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, John, as well as others, whom we all know communicated with Joseph Smith in our time. Why him? Well, John Taylor said it was because he stood at the head of the dispensation of the fullness of times, which comprehends all the various dispensations that have existed upon the earth, meaning, I believe, that that's the that it's the culmination of everything. And now the gods in the eternal worlds and the priesthood, which has officiated in time and eternity, declared that it was time for the issuing forth of all these things. Like other worlds, it's now time for the earth to now start winding down. The second coming is close at hand. So they all combine together to impart to him the keys of their several missions, so that through the intelligence and aid afforded him through their combined authority, he would then be fully competent to introduce the gospel in all its fullness, namely the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now that means to gather all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, unquote. Well, being that Joseph was the man who stood in that position, it's obvious from his writings and his words that he was quite familiar with these men from these various dispensations. No doubt, like many of the other great prophets from ancient times, he had been very righteous in the pre-existence. John Taylor said, if you were to ask Joseph what sort of looking man Adam was, he would tell you at once. He would tell you his size and appearance and all about him. You might have asked him what sort of men Peter, James, and John were, and he could have told you. Why? Well, because he'd seen them, unquote. Our Journal of Discourses, Volume 18, pages 325 and 26. Well, considering the great responsibility that Joseph was given, we know that Jesus Christ entrusted him with ushering in this last dispensation, just like he trusted Adam and Noah and Moses, Elijah and other prophets in their respective callings. Joseph Smith had seen visions just like the ancient prophets, and so he had great knowledge. He was full of the Spirit. Well, the importance of this revelation to Joseph is to help us to discern truth from error when it comes to manifestations, be they from heaven or from hell. Now, according to this revelation and the information given herein on Thursday, February 9th, 1843, to the prophet Joseph, we can now know the difference between angels who've gone through mortality and have been resurrected and those who are still spirits and, of course, angels of darkness. Well, it gives three keys for discerning which is from God. Although this is new to the early members, there are indications that Joseph had prior knowledge regarding these keys for distinguishing between messengers from God and those from the devil long before this was recorded. Now, if you remember, earlier in the history of the church, Michael aided the prophet by detecting Satan, who had appeared to Joseph as an angel of light. Okay, now it should be noted that this revelation came about a year before so-called spirit rapping had been discovered or invented by the Fox family at Hydeville, New York in March 1844, giving birth to spiritualism with all of its delusions. Now this revelation helped to forewarn the saints and therefore save them from being deceived by false pretenses or by evil spirits. Even today, most Bible students have a very imperfect understanding of the nature of angels. They regard them as being superior to man in intelligence, without material bodies, sexless, enjoying perpetual youth and immortality. They even believe they have wings. You know, back in the Renaissance time, painters used to paint wings on angels to decipher them from mortal men in their pictures, and the idea caught on that angels had wings. Well, on this topic, Joseph addressed the 12 on the 2nd of July, 1839, saying, "An angel of God never has wings. Some will say that they have seen a spirit, that he offered them his hand, but they did not touch it. This is a lie. First, it is contrary to the plan of God. A spirit cannot come but in glory. An angel has flesh and bones. We see not their glory. The devil may appear as an angel of light. Ask God to reveal it. If it be of the devil, he will flee from you. If of God, he will manifest himself or make it manifest. We may come to Jesus and ask him. He will know all about it." Unquote. Well, from this we learn that there are both angels of light and angels of darkness. Just as there are righteous spirits committed to the accomplishment of God's work, so there are evil spirits committed to the destruction of his work. Charles W. Penrose explained, quote, "These are fallen angels who were cast down for transgression, as mentioned by Jude in verse 6. And chief among whom on this earth is Lucifer or Satan, who has sought on many occasions to appear as an angel of light to deceive and lead astray, and who tempted the Son of God but failed in his efforts, as he did with Moses and with the prophet Joseph Smith. Now that great spiritual personage, Lucifer, was an angel of God in his first estate, and yet never had a body of flesh, but was in authority in the presence of God as a spirit before he rebelled and was thrust down." Well, Satan attempts to deceive us by counterfeiting the light that accompanies the spirit of a just man made perfect, who comes to earth in his glory as a messenger, for that is the only way that he can appear. Righteous men must learn how to unmask the devil and his fallen angels. The prophet Joseph Smith once said in the History of the Church, volume 4, page 576, "Wicked spirits have their bounds, their limits, and laws by which they're governed, and it's very evident that they possess a power that none but those who have the priesthood can control." Unquote. Well, followers of Satan are referred to on the earth as devils or evil spirits, witches or demons. Rarely do we ever hear them referred to as fallen angels. In modern times, we see false ministers who appear to heal or call forth the Holy Spirit. And people then fall in a hypnotic state to the ground. They act weird or out of control. Most of it is mass hypnosis or mind control perpetrated by Satan and his minions. Now, the Holy Ghost can and does fall upon men, but not like this. You know, before I was LDS, I once attended a revival meeting, and I saw for myself the deception as people were caught up with false spirits as they fell into convulsions to the floor and became distorted. The area actually started to become cold, and very plainly, I heard in my mind, "Leave quickly, Satan himself is coming." You know, I didn't hesitate, probably because the command was so sharp and so strong, and I took a hold of my friend and we fled. You know, Lucy Mack Smith told a story in her History of Joseph Smith, saying on or about February 1831, Joseph arrived in Kirtland and he found a church consisting of nearly 100 members who were in general good brethren, though a few of them had imbibed some very erroneous ideas, being greatly deceived by a singular power which manifested itself among them in strange contortions of the visage and sudden unnatural exertions of the body. This they supposed to be a display of the power of God. Shortly after Joseph arrived, he called the church together in order to show them the difference between the spirit of God and the spirit of the devil. He said, "If a man arose in meeting to speak and was seized with a kind of paroxysm that drew his face and limbs in a violent and unnatural manner, which made him appear to be in pain, if he then gave utterance to strange sounds which were incomprehensible to his audience, they might rely upon it that he had the spirit of the devil. But on the contrary, when a man speaks by the Spirit of God, he speaks from the abundance of his heart, and his mind is filled with intelligence. And even should he be excited, it does not cause him to do anything ridiculous or unseemly." Unquote. Well, Lucy continues, she said, being fully aware or sensing that some of them were even now possessed with these evil spirits, Joseph used this opportunity to teach them the difference between these spirits. So he called upon one of the brethren to speak, who was possessed with an evil spirit. And the man arose from his seat, and when he attempted to speak, he was immediately seized with a kind of spasm, which drew his face, arms, and fingers in the most astonishing manner. Hiram, by Joseph's request, laid his hands on the man, obviously casting out the evil spirit, and the man sat back in a state of complete exhaustion. Joseph then called upon another man to speak who was also possessed and who was leaning in an open window. This man also attempted to speak, was thrown forward into the house, prostrate, unable to utter a syllable. He also was administered to, and the same effect followed as the first instance. These, together with a few other examples of the same kind, convinced the brethren of the mistake under which they'd been laboring, and they all rejoiced in the goodness of God in once more condescending to lead the children of men by revelation and the gift of the Holy Ghost, unquote. Again, that came from the Revised and Enhanced History of Joseph Smith by his mother, page 253. You know, Joseph did follow with these words. With a little caution and some wisdom, I soon assisted the brethren and sisters to overcome the strange notions and false spirits that had crept in among them. And the false spirits were easily discerned and rejected by the light of revelation. That was History of the Church, Volume 1, pages 146 and 47. You know, not everything that is unexplainable or miraculous is from God. Thus, we understand that Satan can perform miracles and at times take over our bodies for a period of time. Joseph Fielding Smith responded here saying that all down through the ages and in almost all countries, men have exercised great occult and mystical power, even to the healing of the sick and the performing of miracles. Soothsayers, magicians, and astrologers were found in the courts of ancient kings. They had certain powers by which they divined and they solved the monarch's problems and dreams, etc. One of the most striking examples of this is recorded in Exodus, where Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, who duplicated some of the miracles that the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron to perform. When Aaron threw down his rod, it became a serpent. Now the Egyptian magicians threw down their rods, and they also became serpents. When Aaron stretched his rod over the river, it became like blood, and the fish died. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And when Aaron stretched forth his rod over the streams, the rivers, and the ponds, there came forth frogs that covered the land. And it says, and the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Well, they mimicked him to deceive the people, didn't they? Well, beyond this point, the magicians of Egypt could not go. The magicians failed in the days of Joseph to interpret the dream of Pharaoh because it was a dream from the Lord. But Joseph, because he held the priesthood, interpreted it. Likewise, in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of the image, the astrologers failed to give the interpretation because the dream came from the Lord. And Daniel, who held the priesthood, gave the interpretation. Even to this day, the magicians of India perform many wonderful works. Unquote. Well, let me add this. President Smith goes on to write, he said, there's no doubt about Satan having great power and that he can appear as an angel of light. In this form, he appeared on the banks of the Susquehanna River in our time to oppose the restoration of Keys and was detected by Michael, and his plans were thwarted. Jacob, son of Lehi, in his teachings, stated that if there had been no atonement, our spirits must have become liken him Satan, and we become devils, angels to a devil to be shut out from the presence of our God, and to remain with the father of lies, in misery, likened to himself, yea, to that being who beguiled our first parents, who transformed himself into an angel of light, and stirred up the children of men unto secret combinations of murder, and unto all manner of secret works of darkness. If you recall, Korihor, who tried to deceive the Nephites, admitted that Satan appeared to him as an angel and told him what to teach the people. Also remember, when we talked about the prophet Joseph Smith and a company of brethren who were journeying to Kirtland from Missouri, they camped at Meckelwain's Bend on the Missouri River. There, William W. Phelps saw in an open vision by daylight the destroyer in his most horrible power right upon the face of the waters. Others heard the noise but saw not the vision, unquote. Well, Satan's a being of power, at least at this time and date. The Savior declared that Satan had the power to bind the bodies of men and women and sorely afflict them. Now, Satan has power to bind the bodies. He surely must have power to loose them. should be remembered that Satan has great knowledge and thereby can exercise authority and to some extent control the elements when some greater power does not intervene. I want you to think about that. We're also told that if we do not get the knowledge that we need before we pass to the other side of the veil, after death, some of those evil spirits will have more knowledge than we do. And knowledge is power and will deceive us and cause us much suffering. We have to study and learn to protect ourselves here and there. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian saints, called Satan, quote, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, he has power over us, and especially when we're disobedient. Remember this, Joseph Fielding Smith said, when a man comes in the name of the Lord, healing the sick and performing mighty works, he will not come with the blare of trumpets, nor will he advertise his performance. Moreover, he will not teach an indefinite doctrine. He will not tell the people to join the church, but he will proclaim a clear doctrine of repentance and baptism for the remission of sins and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. When one comes preaching his own doctrine, and though he may perform miracles, if he does all of this to be seen of men, and by advertising his deeds to the world, it is a sure sign that he's not been called by divine appointment. On numerous occasions, when the Savior healed the sick, and he gave eyesight to the blind, he admonished them, saying, "See that no man know it," and charged them that they should not make him known. Now, in this dispensation, the Lord instructed the elders of the church that as they went forth in humility and faith, they should, in his name, do many wonderful works, cast out devils, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, and cause the dumb to speak. But, he also said, a commandment I give unto them, that they shall not boast themselves of these things. For these things are given unto you for your profit and for your salvation. Now we can share these things with one another among saints, but the world often scorns that which is sacred. Now, one of the criticisms that we receive from other religions is that they claim that Moroni came to us as an angel of light, and that in Galatians 1:8, there is a warning about this, they say. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, when Paul wrote these words, he was writing to a group of people, the Galatians, who were becoming deeply entrenched in apostasy. Chiefly, they were trying to harmonize their newly found faith with the law of Moses, so as to preserve the law and the ordinances of both the Old and the New Covenants. It was as though members of the church today should attempt to harmonize the truths of the restored gospel with the beliefs and practices of the sectarian world. And so when Paul used the words another gospel, that means other than what you already have that is true. While the apostles were still alive, the truth was given to the people so that they understood true doctrine. But Paul knew that there would be a great apostasy and many would be deceived. Even today, most people don't really understand the great apostasy, even though some of those days were called the Dark Ages. They don't comprehend the truth that many things were changed or actually omitted from the Bible when it went through numerous translations. They even fail to accept the fact that there has now been a restoration of the gospel in its fullness as prophesied by John, and even take offense that God is still revealing new light and knowledge. They're unwilling to believe that an angel appeared to Joseph Smith. I guess they prefer to believe that God is dead or has said everything he wanted to say. But God is alive, and he's always spoken to his various prophets in their particular dispensation of time to guide the people. Why should our dispensation be any different? They also forget that the Bible is a compilation of different books by different authors. And when the authors write, "Don't add to or take away from this book or be accursed," they don't mean the Bible, because the Bible didn't exist then. They mean their own specific writings. Now, there are many missing books from the Bible with added truths yet to be revealed, and we must be receptive. God's an active God, not a passive one, and he will continue to give revelation to his people on the earth. Well, Paul wanted the people to hold fast to the gospel. And Bruce R. McConkie wrote, "We know that there is and can only be one gospel, one church, one plan of salvation, one true religion. It is as self-evident as any truth known to man. There can no more be two true gospels or two true churches than there can be two true and differing scientific facts. Truth is truth. And truth and salvation and the gospel all are ordained of God. They are what they are, and they are not what they are not. Men either have the truths of salvation, or they do not. They either possess the gospel, which is the plan of salvation, or they do not. If they have the gospel, it is in overall scope and in minutest detail exactly what Paul had. If any part or portion of their system of religion differs from what the ancient apostle taught and believed, what they have is in fact a perversion of the true gospel. There's no more sense or reason in saying that two differing churches are both true than in claiming that black and white are both the same color. Paul said, "Let him be accursed." Who? Anyone, in heaven or on earth, in time or eternity, in Paul's day or ours, anyone who preaches any gospel other than the true one. Why? Oh, because there's no salvation in a false religion. There's no saving power in a man-made system of salvation. Man does not have the power to create the celestial kingdom any more than he has power to resurrect himself. Religion comes from God. He created it. He ordained it. He established the laws and conditions whereunder salvation may be gained. And any man, whether mortal or immortal, whether man or angel, who preaches any system other than the very one ordained by deity, leads men astray and keeps them from gaining celestial salvation. Came from the Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, page 458 and 59. Well, to whom then does the Apostle Paul make reference? Well, specifically to the false teachers among the Galatians, but in principle to all false teachers, teachers of whom Nephi said, "And all those who preach false doctrines, woe, woe, woe be unto them, saith the Lord God Almighty, for they shall be thrust down to hell," unquote. That was 2 Nephi 28:15. Now, insofar as the gospel is taught by the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, of Latter-day Saints is concerned, we teach exactly the same gospel taught by Paul and by other prophets from the beginning of time. We do not teach another gospel. We look at the whole body of Scripture available to us today, and thus we're able to gain more clarity and understanding of their true meaning. We do not reject additional light and knowledge. And we respond to our critics that Moroni, the angel who appeared to Joseph Smith, was not an angel from heaven who was sent to preach against the Lord's gospel, but he was in fact the angel specified in Revelations chapter 14 verse 6, which says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people," unquote. Yes, there are angels of darkness, but remember too, there are many more angels of light which have also been sent to us, and they come from God, because he loves his angels of light, which have so also been sent to us. And he loves all of his children, all of us. He wants us to have great light and knowledge. Do we reject all angels, fearing we might be deceived? Or do we ask God with a sincere heart, seeking for truth, that their message is true? The next question asked is, what's the difference between a spirit and an angel? Now, George Q. Cannon explained that God enjoys many messengers in his service. In one sense, all are angels. Any being who acts as a messenger for our Heavenly Father is an angel. Be he a god or a resurrected man or the spirit of a just man, and the term is so used in all these senses in the ancient scriptures. Now, in the stricter and more limited sense, an angel is, as the prophet Joseph states, a resurrected personage having a body of flesh and bones. But it must be remembered that none of the angels who appeared to men before the death of the Savior could be of that class, for none of them was resurrected. Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept, but in spirit form he himself appeared often to his servants before he took his mortal body, for instance, to the brother Jared, to Abraham, to Moses, to the 70 elders, and to many others. It came from Editorial Thoughts, Juvenile Instructor, January 15, 1891, page 53. Now, as used in the section 129, the term angel is limited to the resurrected personages having bodies of flesh and bones, and translated beings, just men made perfect. Once again, spirits are children of God who have not yet entered mortality and are thus unembodied, or they are those whose spirits are separated from their bodies in death, who are disembodied. Let me repeat. Spirits who have not yet entered mortality are unembodied. They don't have their body yet. And those who are separated from their bodies in death are disembodied. Also, in a sermon delivered in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith explained the difference between an angel and a ministering angel. An angel is a resurrected, translated body with its spirit ministering to embodied spirits, like coming to us. And a ministering spirit is a disembodied spirit visiting and ministering to disembodied spirits. For instance, Jesus Christ became a ministering spirit while his body was lying in the sepulchre. to the spirits in prison to fulfill an important part of his mission, without which he could not have perfected his work to enter into his rest. And after his resurrection, he appeared as an angel, a resurrected being, to his disciples. That's History of the Church, Volume 4, page 425. Okay, we all know that Christ, after his crucifixion, went immediately into the spirit world as a ministering spirit and preached to the dead. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 in the New Testament to review that. In fact, it says that he actually preached to the dead of Noah's time who were in spirit prison. Think of their years and years of bondage, and now the Lord, through his resurrection, went to them and opened the doors of the prison to let him out. Now David had faith also that the Lord would open the doors of hell for him, and one day let him out, when he said, "For I know that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." How they must have welcomed him. Again, an example showing the hell has an exit as well as an entrance. Okay, let's read this actual revelation in section 129. Now, we've talked about some of this, but follow along, if you will, in your scriptures. In the opening verses here, Joseph gives explanations about the physical nature of heavenly beings, so that what follows will be readily understood. Joseph says in verse 1, there are two kinds of heavenly beings. First, angels who are resurrected personages having bodies of flesh and bones. And as an example of such, Christ said, "Handle me. And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." Not flesh and blood, but flesh and bones. Not a spirit entity, but a being with a resurrected body, which is what we will have. And the second kind of heavenly beings are the spirits of just men made perfect, they who are not resurrected, but inherit the same glory. Now our commentary says, no mortal man lives a perfect life. Some, however, so order their lives in accordance with the gospel that they become, before their life is over, the kind of men whom the scriptures speak of as just men. But being just is not a sufficient qualification for the spirits of the righteous departed. Be ye therefore perfect, is the Savior's command. Hence it is that the scriptures speak of just men made perfect through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Angels high in authority have been clothed on special occasions with the right to represent deity personally. They have appeared and have been recognized as God himself, just as royal ambassadors of earthly potentates have acted as recorded in history. The angel spoken of in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22 was one of these. So also was the angel spoken of who ministered to John on the Isle of Patmos and used the names and titles of the Son of God. That's Revelations 1:1. Elijah, who appeared to Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, was a translated man. Moses at that time was either a translated man or a spirit ministering to the Savior. Both acted in the capacity of angels. Enoch's band of translated beings doubtless appeared as angels in manifestations to the patriarchs, recorded in the book of Genesis. Well, I see we're at our halfway point. I hope you're able to stay with me on this. We'll be back here after a quick break and talk a little bit more about this. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max. Today, we're going to pick up here with the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program, where we were talking about angels. Now, let's pick up here and talk about the grand keys that are given us so we can discern whether an angel is from God or not in section 131. Now, the first grand key in discerning this is found in verse 4. When a messenger comes saying he has a message from God, offer him your hand and request him to shake hands with you. Verse 5. If you be an angel, that means a resurrected being, he will do so, and you will feel his hand, because it will be of flesh and bone, just like Christ. Well, the implication, then, is that you would be free to receive and to believe his instructions. Now, the second grand key will be even better understood if we read the explanation concerning spirit in section 131, verses 7 through 8. All spirit is matter, but it is more fine or pure and can only be discerned by purer eyes. We cannot see it or feel it, but when our bodies are purified, we shall see that it's all matter. Unquote. Okay, now follows the key in verses 6 through 7. If he, the messenger, be the spirit of a just man made perfect, not yet resurrected, he will come in his glory, for that's the only way that he can appear. Now, this time, if you ask him to shake your hands with you, he will not move, because it's contrary to the order of heaven for a just man to deceive. But he will still deliver his message. Well, obviously, he's still in he has a body, but Anyway, he can't deceive us. And let's move on quickly here. Now, for the third grand key, if the messenger be the devil as an angel of light, when you ask him to shake hands, he will offer you his hand, and you will not feel anything. You may then detect him. Remember, he or any of his minions are simply spirit, because they were cast down from heaven without ever having the privilege of a mortal who has a resurrected body, and thus they can't clasp hands. Remember that. Okay? If they tried to do it and you couldn't feel their hand, you'd know it was a deceitful spirit and not a just man. Now, prior to this particular revelation in section 129, we were told that in the early days of the church, the people were very curious about angels and spirits and resurrected persons. About the time Joseph Smith recorded this revelation, he had a visit from a man who claimed to have seen an angel. And the prophet wrote, quote, "A man came to me in Kirtland and told me he had seen an angel and described his dress. I told him he had seen no angel and that there was no such dress in heaven. He grew mad and went into the street and commanded fire to come down from heaven to consume me. Well, I laughed at him and I said, 'You're one of Baal's prophets. Your God does not hear you. Jump up and cut yourself.' And he commanded fire from heaven to consume my house," unquote. Well, does this remind you of any other prophet? How about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18? It's a great story about how Elijah made great sport of the 450 prophets of Baal in almost the same manner. Well, President George Q. Cannon also made some comments after he read the words of the prophet in section 129 concerning the nature of heavenly messengers or angels. Quote, "In the broadest sense, any being who acts as a messenger for our Heavenly Father is an angel, be he a god, a resurrected man, or the spirit of a just man. In a stricter and more limited sense, Joseph Smith said that an angel is a resurrected personage having a body of flesh and bones. But remember, none of the angels who appeared to men before the death of the Savior had a body of flesh and bones, for he was the first fruits of them that slept," unquote. Remember, too, as I said earlier, that he, Jesus Christ, appeared in various ways often to his servants before he took on his mortal body. Also, according to our commentaries, I'll add here that translated beings may also act as messengers from God. Those in that category are the three members of the Nephite 12, or John the Revelator, and Enoch and his people, who are taken to a terrestrial level or world. Enoch was a ministering angel when he appeared to Jude, just as Abel did to Paul. Therefore, Jude spoke of him. Now, that came from the teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, from Joseph Fielding Smith, page 170. Well, again, these translated people were not taken to live with God on a celestial kingdom, but rather their place of habitation was that of the terrestrial order, and they are held in reserve to be ministering angels unto many planets and are not yet resurrected. They too can minister to us. And many have received these visitors throughout the different dispensations of time when there's been an individual need. Can we see angels today? Well, certainly, if the Lord deems it necessary to help us to fulfill our own particular mission here. But they never give us any directions for the church or the priesthood. That always comes through the prophet of our church. Keep in mind that one of the signs of the true church in the last days is that angels would appear and minister to men to help usher in this last dispensation of time to confer authority and instructions from the Lord to prepare for his second coming. Satan also knew this, and thus Joseph wanted us to have the information necessary to protect ourselves from those posing as angels of light versus those who were to be the true messengers. But there are true messengers. Okay, let's move to section 130. Prior to this revelation, the prophet had attended a lecture by Orson Hyde, and afterwards at dinner, by way of instruction, Joseph asked if he could offer some corrections to Elder Hyde's discourse. Well, it appears on that day that Joseph was reading Revelations, and he wanted to explain to the group something he learned about beasts in heaven. He said that those referred to in Revelations were beasts which had lived on other planets and not on ours, and that God never made use of the figure of a beast to represent the kingdom of heaven. When use is made of it, it's used to represent an apostate church. Joseph really didn't wish to discuss Revelations, and he said, if the others would let such things alone, it would be far better. Now, it seems that the second point that Joseph wanted to discuss was the Savior's coming. And Joseph wanted them to understand that when he does come, the Savior, as it says in verse 1, will appear as a man like us, and that we will have a society there that functions like our own. Except, Joseph adds in verse 2, that the same sociability which exists among us here will exist among us there. The only difference being that our social activities will be coupled with eternal glory, which glory we do not at present enjoy. Now, the Smith and Sojo commentary adds, the scriptures teach us that the social instinct of man remains after death. Our Lord said to the apostles, quote, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Unquote. That's Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. Lazarus, after death, had the place of honor at social functions where Abraham presided. Now that's Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. So sociability here is necessary to happiness. Even the hermit is happy in the thought that there is somebody who knows of his seclusion and admires him. It may safely be concluded that it's as necessary to happiness hereafter. Nobody cares to sing the Hallelujah Chorus all alone or to shout Hosanna by himself on the other side of the veil. Well, next Joseph corrected a verse in the New Testament, John 14, verse 23, that Elder Hyde had used in his text, which reads, Jesus answers and said unto him, Judas, not Issacharit, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, evidently, Elder Hyde had said, it's our privilege to have the Father and the Son dwelling in our heart. And so Joseph wanted to make it clear to Brother Hyde and the others present that the appearance of the Father and Son in that verse was meant by John as a personal appearance, and that the idea that the Father and Son dwell in a man's heart is an old sectarian notion and is false. The Father and the Son are men of form and physical substance, flesh and bones, and could not possibly dwell in a man's heart. This verse actually referred to the second comforter, the actual appearance of our resurrected Lord and perhaps his Father, to a man who's determined to serve God at any cost. At that point, has his calling election made sure? Well, next, the fourth point that the prophet covered was in regard to the reckoning of time by God, angels, prophets, and men. Now, the suggestion was made in verse 4 that the time that they go by depends upon the planet on which they reside. Now, Joseph Smith answered in the affirmative that their reckoning times do depend on the planet on which they live. The Lord had even discussed this with Abraham, explaining to him also that each planet has its own reckoning of time. And one of the deeper points is that perhaps time, like space, is continually before the Lord. God's time, we read in the Pearl of Great Price, that's Book of Abraham, Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, is measured by the revolutions of Kolob, the central orb of the system of worlds to which our solar system belongs, and a day to him is 1,000 of our years. Well, the prophets count days and years as do people among whom they live and to whom they speak or write, but past, present, and future are continually before the Lord, and time is relative to the planet again on which one resides. Okay, let's read in Abraham 3, verses 9 through 10. And thus there shall be the reckoning of the time of one planet above another, until thou come nigh unto Kolob, which Kolob is after the reckoning of the Lord's time, which Kolob is set nigh unto the throne of God, to govern all those planets which belong to the same order as that upon which thou standest. And it is given unto thee to know the set time of all the stars that are set to give light, until thou come near unto the throne of God. Unquote. Well, the truth is here revealed that time on each inhabited globe is measured according to the conditions existing. You know, astronomers say the same thing. They tell us that a year on Mercury, for instance, is equal to only 88 of our days, and that being the time in which that planet completes its revolution around the sun. On the other hand, Jupiter's year is equal to 4,332 of our days, while that of Saturn equals 10,767 days, or 29 and a half of our years. The year of Mars equals 687, and that of Venus, 224 days. So the way we perceive time upon our Earth, we now know is not the way time is really throughout the universe. Alma 40, verse 8, suggests that only men measure time, and to God, all time is one day. You know, Albert Einstein, in the early part of this century, developed what's known as the theory of relativity. Now, he came to the conclusion that what other men had assumed were absolutes in the physical world, such as space, gravity, speed, motion, time, were not absolutes at all, but were really interrelated, closely connected, that means with each other. That's why the theory was called the theory of relativity. They were relative to each other. Now, physicists agree that a person's time reference will vary depending upon his relative position in space. Einstein also showed that if a body moves at a very fast speed, those approaching the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, that a body's time slows down in relation to the time of a body that's on the Earth. So the one that is in motion, for him, space then contracts or shrinks. What that means is that time and space are not now two separate things, but they're interrelated. Physicists refer to this phenomenon as the space-time continuum. For instance, if an astronaut were to journey out into space at speeds approaching the speed of light, though to him all would seem perfectly normal, to someone on Earth it would appear as though his clock were ticking slower, his heart were beating slower, his metabolism operating slower, and so on. He would actually age more slowly than would a person who remained on the Earth. You know, I think we need to develop space travel, ladies, and we wouldn't have to worry about facelifts or wrinkle cream. Well, we're literally victims of our own limited perceptions, aren't we? Reality to man is a product of his relative position in the space-time continuum. So how does this apply to our understanding of how our Heavenly Father can overcome space and time? Well, according to this theory, then, if a man achieved the speed of light, then to him all space would contract to the point that it would become here for him, and all time would slow down until it became now for him. At that point, you now have both space and time here and now. So the theory of relativity suggests that for a being of light like our Father in heaven, all space and time would be the present. He can see all things at once. Now, isn't that an incredible concept? Are you a little bit confused? Well, I found a good example which might help us to understand this a little bit better. It was given by Leo Woodbury, who was the dean of the Department of Fine Arts and Communications at BYU. Because of time, I had to edit. Well, he purports that if we perceive music in time as a blind man perceives form in space sequentially, that we, if blind, would have to explore it with our fingers, noting form and texture and contours, rhythms, and we would perceive each one by one, carefully adding one to another until we synthesize our concept of what that space object must be like. Now, you and I who are not blind don't do that. We perceive a space object immediately. We simply look at it, and to a certain degree, we know it. We do not go through a one-by-one sequential additive process. We perceive that it is, and we're able to distinguish it from any other object because we can see it. Well, God can do that with time instantaneously as we perceive space. For us, time's difficult. Lacking higher faculties, we're as blind about time as a sightless man is about space. Now, we tend to explore our own lives sequentially because we are time blind. But the evidence suggests that the Lord perceives time as we perceive space. That's why all things are before him and all things around about him. And he's above all things and all things and in all things and is through all things and round about all things. He then sees us as we are, not as we're becoming. We are for him beings without time. We're continually before him. Our physiques, our personalities, our bodies, choices, and behavior. Unquote. Well, no wonder the Lord says his ways are not our ways. He's not being facetious. He's just honest and direct. He truly does see things from another more complete perspective. Now for the next point. I hope I haven't gone too much for you today. But anyway, let's move on to the next point. The prophet explains in verse 5 of section 130 that there are no angels who minister to this earth except those who belong to it or have lived here. No heavenly messengers minister to this earth except those whose spirits were originally chosen in the grand council in heaven before the foundation of the world to come to our planet. God himself, of course, the creator of the worlds, may visit any world he chooses. George Q. Cannon explains this. This does not necessarily imply that these angels did not belong to the earth before they took a mortal body. In our opinion, they belong to this earth from the time of its creation, when they covenanted to come and take bodies thereon, at the time when Job 38, verse 7, says the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In just the same way was Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, we're taught that Adam was the first man who took a body on this earth. There was no death before the fall. Who then was the angel who taught him the law of sacrifice, or of faith, baptism, or who was the cherubim with a flaming sword who guarded the tree of life? We cannot admit that the scriptures are false and that these beings were not angels. Neither can we admit that the Savior was not the first fruits of the resurrection. Therefore, we're forced to conclude that the word angel is used in the scriptures for any heavenly being bearing God's message or fulfilling his commands. And further, that all beings who were created with the design that they should inhabit this earth belong to it and to no other planet. I came juvenile instructor January 15th. And I left off the last number here, 1890 something. I'm sorry. I have to look that up for you. So in summary, these righteous messengers I mentioned earlier, one, unembodied spirit, those not yet born, two, translated beings, those who lived in mortality but had a change which preserved them, probably live on other worlds like the city of Enoch. Three, disembodied spirit, those spirits who lived in mortality but aren't resurrected yet, who dwell in the spirit world of paradise. And last, four, resurrected beings, those who had a mortal body and have been raised from the dead, like those who rose right after Christ's resurrection. All could be classified under the category of being angels. Under certain conditions, they can visit us, but they belong or have belonged to this earth or they wouldn't be here. Again, all fall under the category of angels. Now, where do angels reside? Well, it doesn't expressly say so, but it would seem logical to suppose that the angels referred to here in verses 6 through 8 are composed mostly of just beings who have been resurrected and wait the day when the earth will be celestialized and become their eternal home. Now, it says they do not reside on a planet like this earth, but they reside in the presence of God on a globe like a sea of glass and fire, where all things for their glory are manifest, past, present, and future, and are continually before the Lord. Now, here then are two remarkable revelations. A God dwells on a glorified globe, which is a Urim and Thummim, and B, this earth will become a Urim and Thummim. It will then be a fit dwelling place for celestial beings. Actually, verse 9 adds, this earth in its sanctified and immortal state will be made like unto crystal, and will be a Urim and Thummim to the inhabitants who dwell thereon, whereby all things pertaining to an inferior kingdom, or all kingdoms of a lower order, will be manifest to those who dwell on it, and this earth will be Christ. So we learn that some angels are actually on the very globe where God resides, and we know that it's a great Urim and Thummim, where the vast reaches of his creations are continually mirrored to his intelligence. Nothing escapes his eyes, and this earth will eventually be like that. What's interesting that this Urim and Thummim will make it possible for those who dwell there to have information pertaining to inferior kingdoms. And verse 11 adds that the inhabitants of the celestial kingdom will also receive a white stone. This is mentioned in Revelations 2, verse 17. And shall by means of it learn things pertaining to a higher order of kingdoms than this earth. Now, how many of you ever even thought about the fact there might be in existence worlds of a higher order than our celestial earth? I wonder in what sense they're higher. You know, since we've thought that a celestial earth in exaltation is as high as one can attain, because exalted beings are those into whose hands the fathers have given all things, who have received of his fullness and glory, it gives us reason for thought. Perhaps this higher order of kingdom exists because of their antiquity, meaning that they are very ancient, very, very ancient and old, and very experienced in creative activities. You know, Sidney Speary, whose writings I often use as a mentor in the study of the DNC, says that the order and the complexity of government of many worlds is another factor, but there's so much we don't know and won't comprehend until we pass to the other side. However, Brigham Young, in regard to the celestial world, attests to these truths, saying, when it, the earth, becomes celestialized, it will be like the sun, and be prepared for the habitation of the saints, and be brought back into the presence of the Father and the Son. It will not then be an opaque body as it now is, but it will be like the stars of the firmament, full of light and glory. It will be a body of light, a sea of glass, and a person by looking into it can know things past, present, and to come, though none but celestial beings can enjoy this privilege. They will look into the earth, and the things they desire to know will be exhibited to them, the same as the face is seen by looking into a mirror. They will obtain knowledge of all inferior kingdoms, then the one on which they live, and have their own personal white stone. This possession gains them access to things of a higher order. We obtain these blessings by preparing ourselves in the temples. Remember, the Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Sons and daughters have access to the home where he dwells, and you cannot receive that access until you go to the temple. Why? Because you must receive certain key words, as well as make covenants by which you are to enter. If you try to get into that house and the door is locked, how are you going to enter if you haven't your key? You get your key in the temple, which will admit you. You cannot find a key on the street, for that key is never lost that will open the door that enters into our Father's mansions. You have got to go where the key is given, and each can obtain the key if you will, but after receiving it, you may lose it by having it taken away from you again, unless you abide by the agreement which you entered into when you went into the house of the Lord." Unquote. That's Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2, pages 40 through 41. Take heed, this is incredibly important. As troubled times come, you need to make sure you have your temple recommend up to date. Now in verse 12, the Lord is responding here to Joseph's prayer on what was going to happen to the nation regarding war, saying the fighting will begin with South Carolina and that the paramount issue would be the slave question. This is all to happen shortly before the coming of the Son of Man. Next, in regard to the question as when the Son of Man was to come, the Lord did not satisfy Joseph's curiosity any more than he did the 12 when they made this inquiry. At the April conference of 1843, the prophet said this: "Judah must return, Jerusalem must be rebuilt, and the temple and water must come out from under the temple, and the waters of the Dead Sea be healed. It will take some time to rebuild the walls of the city and the temple, and all this must be done before the Son of Man will make his appearance. Now there will be wars and rumors of war, signs in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, the sun turned into darkness and the moon to blood, earthquakes in diverse places, the seas heaving beyond their bounds. Then will appear one grand sign of the Son of Man in heaven. But what will the world do? They will say it's a planet, a comet, etc. But the Son of Man will come as the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, which will be as the light of the morning cometh out of the east." Unquote. Timing's a secret. Now, in regard to the statement in verse 15, "If thou livest until thou art 85 years old, thou shalt see the face of the Son of Man." The prophet said, "I took the liberty to conclude that if I did live to that time, he would make his appearance. But I do not say whether he will make his appearance on earth or I shall go to where he is." Unquote. Well, we'll leave it at that. Let's go on to verse 19, where the prophet turns to the subject of the intelligence of man. Let's read it. That's section 130, verse 19. "And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come." So in other words, if a person strives hard during his sojourn in mortality and takes advantage of his opportunities to study and learn, and through his diligence and obedience gains more knowledge and intelligence than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. We may not be able to take our material things with us when we leave this existence, but our spiritual and intellectual attainments do go with us. When we get to section 131, we'll learn that it's impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance, and that that person who fails to live gospel teaching degenerates in knowledge. On the other hand, as one studies by faith, his concepts of God and eternity are enlarged, and his power to do good is increased. Now, we can't ignore learning while we're alive. Joseph's actual words here in the Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 4, page 588 reads, "As far as we degenerate from God, we descend to the devil and we lose knowledge. And without knowledge, we cannot be saved. A man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge. For if he does not get knowledge, he will be brought into captivity by some evil power in the other world, as evil spirits will have more knowledge and consequently more power than many men who are on the earth. Hence it needs revelation to assist us and give us knowledge of the things of God." Unquote. So again, if through diligence, observance of correct principles, discipline of the mind and of the spirit, a man attains to the fine development of personality in this life, surely it's not unreasonable to suppose that he will be in his imperishable possession and glory in the life he enters upon after death. On the contrary, if through lethargy or laziness or sin, his self-realization in this life is dwarfed, he shall be handicapped to that extent as he enters upon the new world. Unquote. Conference Report, October 1937, page 86. Well, in the Doctrinal History of the Church, it says in Volume 5, page 387, "Knowledge pertaining to this life is only insufficient for salvation." Excuse me. "Knowledge pertaining to this life only is insufficient for salvation. We must learn not only how to overcome our sins here, but also how to triumph over evil in the world to come." Did you know that? Joseph Smith adds, "Salvation is nothing more or less than to triumph over all of our enemies, put them under our feet. And when we have power to put our enemies under our feet in this world, and knowledge to triumph over evil spirits in the world to come, then we're saved." Well, certainly the member of the church who learns the principles of salvation and the keys against being deceived while in mortality will have that much advantage in the world to come. What we learn here will help us forever. Now keep in mind that when the prophet speaks of intelligence here, we shouldn't assume that he does so in the technical sense used by modern psychologists. It seems that he uses it more in the sense of inner light or spiritual wisdom and understanding, which will increase considerably if we apply ourselves properly during our lifetime. Now, since the purpose of life is to understand and live the laws that ultimately give salvation or eternal life, then salvation knowledge is the most important part of learning. If one lacks knowledge of the Savior, the atonement, how to accept the atonement for individual salvation, and also the church which represents the Lord for salvation, it's impossible to be saved. Well, we've covered a huge amount of material today, and I'm still not finished with this section, but I need more time with these last few verses, so we'll pick up here next week, and I hope your head's not spinning. I do hope you'll join with me next week. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Mann.